We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth from your matchless word. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit instructs us, that we will perceive the information, move it to the cardia, and retain it for application in our personal lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Tonight, we begin the last paragraph of James chapter 2. Verse 21 of chapter 2 reads this way in the New American Standard. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, this verse is a question posed by James, and it begins with the phrase, was not Abraham, our father? Now, this indicates that James, who is a Jew, certifies that Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish race. We've done a little bit of study on that recently. He was a Semitic, but then he went sterile. So did his wife. In fact, as they left Ur of the Chaldees, the point made in the end of chapter 11 was that Sarah was barren. Well, she was barren the whole time, apparently. And then Abraham became sterile. And so this had to require a miracle on the part of God in order for Isaac to be born. So Abraham, therefore, had the gametes of a Jew, not a Semitic. So there are four races in the world. There are Ham, Japheth, and Shem, and those three. And then now the fourth one is the Jew. So the Jews are a race of people. And the progenitor is Abraham because his gametes were therefore altered when he was made, therefore, able to sire a child, ultimately Isaac. So that's an important piece of information to have because anti-Semitism seems to be a misnomer. Abraham was a Semite, but he became a Jew. So opposition to Jews is not really anti-Semitism, it's anti-Hebraism or anti-Jewish, if you prefer. So it's a misnomer now that we have developed the doctrine that Isaac is a Jew because Abraham and Sarah, when they were regenerated, had gametes that were Jewish, not Semitic. So that's an important principle to remember, especially when discussing anti-Semitism. And we have a book on that by the Colonel. It's very important to read if you need to be brushed up on that problem. That is still, it was evident in the scriptures and is still evident today. And we have people in this country who are anti-Semitic. This is not a very good thing for a client nation to have those within it that have adopted that horrible, evil attitude. Let's just hope it's a small group of people who are subscribing to this. Well, Abraham started out as a Gentile, and his name then was Abram. The Hebrew proper noun was Avram. Exalted Father is what that means, and it's used in Genesis 12, verse 1. And this is as they come out of Ur of the Chaldees. They headed toward Haran and ultimately to Canaan. Now, the Lord changed Abram's name in Genesis 17, verse 1. This is Avraham is the new name, father of a multitude. You see, there's all these Jews in the world today, and there have been Jews before the current crop, all the way back to Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. His name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, one of whom was Judah, which was the royal line, and the royal line went down to David and ultimately all the way down to Joseph as well as Mary. Mary's line goes back to Nathan, where Joseph's goes back to Solomon. So it's important to understand the bloodline. It is the very important bloodline to Messiah. Now, in the context of that chapter, Genesis 17, the Lord institutes the ritual of circumcision. It was an outward physical confirmation of the promise to Abraham that, quote, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. That comment is made in Genesis 17:4. And this is a part of God giving Abraham a heads up on what's about to occur in his life. And in between these two verses, we have the confirmation of Abraham's salvation in Genesis 15:6. Then he had believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. You're familiar with this diagram, imputed righteousness and the grace pipeline, and this is from the integrity of God. The integrity of God is made up of divine righteousness and divine justice, along with omniscience. And that forms the concept of integrity. The integrity of God is the love of God. And the love of God is the integrity of God. Love is illy defined and applied today as far as the Bible is concerned. There are many definitions for love. You can love a dog. Many of you might have dogs and you love your dog. You love your children. That's a different form of love. You can love your wife. That's a different form of love, and so on. Have friends. Love them. You love the cardinals. All kinds of objects for love are in our vocabulary. But when it comes to God, God has a different kind of love than that we possess unless we do the duty of discovering how we can acquire it. He has integrity. The love of God is the integrity of God, and it's made up of His righteousness, which are absolute standards, and justice is the defense department for those standards. When we sign up for one of them and therefore execute that concept, then therefore we've expressed our agreement with the righteousness of God, and we're blessed by justice because of that. If we're in opposition to these standards of righteousness, then of course we can be disciplined for that. And all of those things express the love of God. He loves us when He disciplines us. He's not doing it because He is frowning and mad and decides to get some revenge. That's not the idea of it. The idea is He wants to make us understand that when we deviate from His standards, it's not going to pay off because His standards must be defended. And justice is going to do that. And so when discipline enters into our life, we're reminded of the fact we've deviated. And therefore, we can make a change. We can confess any sins associated with it. We can get back in the path of righteousness and move forward in our Christian life. And so we see here that when we believe in Christ, there's a grace pipeline that is opened. And it comes down from the justice of God. And that justice is imputed to the individual. So as you've gathered here tonight, each of you having expressed your personal faith in Christ means that you possess divine righteousness. And therefore, it is imputed to you. Therefore, it is a pipeline through which blessings are brought to you, primarily logistics. Logistical supply means food, clothing, shelter, and a number of other things, as well as the blessings associated with spiritual growth. It comes down to your righteousness. And we've called that a grace pipeline. So what happened in Genesis 15:6 is this. Then Abraham had believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. And so his salvation occurred previous to this verse. His salvation occurred in his hometown of Ur, after which he was commanded to leave the area and move to Canaan. And that is documented in Genesis 12, which we have noted. Now, the pastor of the Jerusalem church is James. He's a Jew. His parents are Joseph and Mary. Both are descendants of David, and that is in the tribe of Judah. James is teaching a congregation made up of Jews. Therefore, he can correctly proclaim to them that Abraham is, quote, our father. And that's what we see in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father? And he goes on to say, justified by works. Was not our father Abraham justified by works? Now, that phrase, justified by works, has created a great deal of trauma in Christendom for probably 500 years. But I do know there are certain denominations who misunderstand James and certainly misunderstand that phrase. You cannot be justified if you are an unbeliever. There is justification by faith, with the object of that faith, the working object of it being Jesus Christ. That brings you the imputation of divine righteousness, among other things. But what that means is now you remember the royal family of God. Now you can understand divine thought as it is brought to your consciousness by the Holy Spirit, primarily in Bible studies of various kinds. We've got one going on here tonight. And so when he believed in Christ, therefore he had the imputation of divine righteousness and he was saved. We're going to see that what James is trying to get across is that someone who is a believer and grows in grace can therefore amplify his association with God and his plan by executing the things that he learns. And that is going to be called, as we move through the chapter, justification by works. In other words, the working object of this individual's faith is a doctrine. And the doctrine is something that therefore is being applied. For Abraham, it is the Abrahamic covenant. So the pastor is James. And therefore he can rightly say, Abraham, our father, his congregation is made up of Messianic Jews. Now James has advanced in his epistle to James 2:21, where he uses Abraham as a superb example of justification by works. It's a good example because what Abraham did was not possible until he was 120 years old. Now, I don't know if any of you know anyone that lived to be 120, but Abraham did. And he, at 100, he was able, actually age 99, was able to sire a son with Sarah. And about age 100, that's when Isaac came up on the scene. And then 20 years later, he's instructed to kill him. So that's what we've been taking a look at. That, by the way, the execution of Isaiah was justification by works. So, if we're going to say justification by works is salvation, then we've got a bunch of heathen up on the mountain carrying out some execution. Faith alone in Messiah alone is how people in the Old Testament got saved. They called him Adonai. They called him Mashiach. Those are words for the second person of the Trinity. And of course, when they would believe the rituals that were associated with the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood, they got through visual aid the concept of a coming individual who would provide for them eternal life. And so we've been through all of that, but you get the gist. Now, James has advanced in his epistle to James 2:21, where he uses Abraham as a superb example of justification by works. It's a good example because what Abraham did was not possible until he was 120 years old. Now, how old was Abram when he left Haran? Well, he was married to Sarai, according to Genesis 12:4, when he was 75 years old. 45 years had passed before he was commanded to sacrifice his only legitimately born son, Isaac. He had a son before Isaac. His name was Ishmael, and he has really caused a lot of problems in his day, and it runs down to the present hour. So Abraham did not carry out the commandment to sacrifice Isaac on the spot. No, he was ordered to travel to a specific location to perform the task. And his instructions were to leave Beersheba and travel to Mount Moriah, where the deed was to be executed. And so here's some information on the road Abraham traveled. So let me get a map here. Abraham, Isaac, two slaves, made a three-day journey to Golgotha on Mount Moriah. Okay. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. This is Genesis 22, verse 34, New American Standard. And took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So the distance between Beersheba and Mount Moriah was about 45 miles over the Central Ridge Route. And so you can see that down here is Beersheba. That's the starting point. The ending point is Jerusalem right here. approximately 45 miles. And so we have that noted in point 11. Donkeys could travel as much as 20 miles a day over highways such as this, about 15 if they were carrying a load. And so there were people involved as well as a cord of wood. The cord of wood was to build an altar. So the donkeys had a tough time of it over the 3 days. So they knocked out about 15 miles a day. And so it was on the third day when these men arrived at Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah, of course, is in Jerusalem. It is the point where the temple was ultimately to be built and is the place presently where the Muslim mosque is located. I forget exactly what it's called. So it was a 3-day journey. And so the thing that you have to think through here is he's told what to do. He prepares to do it, gets everything organized, has a couple of his slave men to go along with him to help out. They got to get the donkeys organized. They were to leave the next morning, which he did, and they headed out. And they're going up to what we call Jerusalem. And when they get there, he's already told what he has to do when he arrives. But it takes 3 days to get there. So keep in mind what Abraham is thinking on the 3-day journey. His son Isaac, his only legitimately born son Isaac, is now an adult. According to Jewish law, age 20 makes a person an adult. He's no longer a teenager. So he is an adult son. He is of an age he can procreate. And therefore, the prophecy by Jesus Christ to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, then Isaac's got a lot of work to do. Yet, he's been commanded to slit his throat, which is what you do with a lamb on Passover. And so the Passover, you slit the carotid of the lamb. Well, he's the Lamb of God. And so we get all of these things flowing into our discussion here. But he's riding a donkey for 3 days, knowing what the duty is once he gets there. What if you had a 20-year-old son and someone told you, ride off 3 days from here, and when you get there, build an altar and slit his throat? After you had prophesied a lot of things about how that person was going to figure into your future genealogy and so on. When he got there, therefore, the question arises, is he going to go through with it? Well, it was a 3-day journey. On the first day, he could have turned back, but he kept going. Same on the second day, but no turning back. Then on the third day, he could see Mount Moriah, the site of the sacrifice. He continued his progress toward the objective. This is justification by works in process. He hasn't changed his mind. He's 3 days now. He is responding to the mandate to ride a donkey 3 days to Mount Moriah, go up the hill, and we can prophesy without any biblical documentation, but it's very, very close to Golgotha. And that is where the boy is going to, the man, he's not a boy anymore, the man is going to build his own altar on which he is going to be executed. Once at the foot of the mount, he dismounted and told his servants to wait with the donkey, and then he said something very important. We will worship and return to you. Genesis 22:5. The word worship is the verb shakak. Its root meaning is to bow down. Abraham did not do this physically, but he did it mentally. He was bowing down mentally for 3 days running. And what he was actually doing was concentrating on the Word of God as the working object of his faith. This application of worship is taught by Jesus Christ in this New English translation of John 4, verses 23 and 24. But a time, meaning an hour, But a time is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship, predictive, future, active, indicative of prosekuneo, referring to the church age. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, that is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and truth, doctrines learned from that scripture. For the Father seeks such people to be His worshipers. God is a spirit, and the people who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in doctrine. Doctrine is truth. The Bible is truth. Even when things are explained from the dark side, you've gotten a true report of how the dark side functions. So the principle to which the Lord refers is the new dispensation in which true worship is performed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who teaches truth from the Word of God to the souls of positive volition believers. So we're in a dispensation where we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was not true in the Old Testament. They had to learn things as they went, but there was nothing associated with an indwelling of a member of the Trinity. There was endowment. We've studied that in the past, but that was temporary, and only a few select people in the Old Testament had that power, and it was always temporary. The kings, David, for example, had endowment on occasion. But what we have in the church age is quite markedly different. What we have is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at all times. We do not lose the indwelling, we lose the filling. And lose the filling by personal sin. When we sin, we can regain the filling by confession alone to God alone. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of course, is something that occurs at the moment of salvation. It's one of the seven things that occur to the believer by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And so we have that, and we have also the fact that He is our teacher. We understand that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and attend Bible class, that we grow in grace. We learn the kind of information that only the believer can process. And he processes it because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And therefore we can move this kind of information that is considered to be supernatural in essence away from our nous over to the cardia, and we can retain it there. We can emphasize it in our personal lives. We can process it over a number of occasions, and therefore we build wheel tracks of righteousness that we can call upon when we need it to make application in our personal lives. This is the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and when we're filled with the Spirit through confession of our sins, we grow in grace. So the principle to which the Lord refers is the new dispensation in which true worship is performed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He teaches from the Word of God to the souls of a positive volition believer. Those who are negative volition cannot learn Bible doctrine. They can do it as literature, but they cannot acquire divine thought for application in their personal lives. So when a believer grows in grace by acquiring knowledge from imperative moods and passages that direct him to submit to certain behavior patterns, he is obligated to apply them in his personal life. And so as you learn the Word of God, you need to facilitate it. This happens over a period of time. But as you learn a doctrine or a concept or an idea or a principle, and you've heard it over and over, and it builds in your stream of consciousness, you have an idea and you facilitate it over time, it ultimately becomes a path of least resistance. Now, this is what happens with children with regard to building an inventory of ideas. Children learn things. The things they learn are acquired by an unbeliever. Children are unbelievers. And so you have to train them how to think. There's establishment viewpoint, how you conduct yourself in society under the rules of this household. And then, of course, as they go to Sunday school and this kind of thing, they start learning principles about who God is. We have to keep telling them God is in heaven and He loves you. And Jesus Christ is our Savior, and He went to the cross, and He was executed for our sins, and so on. We tell them these things, but can they acquire abstract understanding of these very difficult concepts. The concept that someone died for our sins is something that possibly many children can't really pull into their souls and completely understand. But nevertheless, they consistently get these ideas. Then at a certain age, when abstract thought is functional, then these kinds of ideas take on reality and substance, and they can retain them in their cardias, and then they can recall these ideas as necessary. They get filled with the Spirit. They're taught how to use rebound. They're reminded of certain things they've been taught. It comes into the conscious mind, and they can execute that. And they start living the Christian way of life. That's why family is so important. The family is the place where children enter into history, and their souls are at the call of the parents. And the parents have to take care of the souls. They have to instruct them, teach them, guide them, give them the principles and concepts that they have to know in order to be a good soldier for Christ, as well as a good citizen in the Commonwealth. So these are the kinds of things that occur in the soul, and some people do not come to the idea of the power of the Word of God until way after they become an adult. Now, I was saved at around age 10. I understood that I was going to go to heaven when I died. Other doctrine had escaped me until about age 30. Then I heard someone give a message that contained more information in less than an hour than I had understood the rest of the time I'd been saved. 20 years of vacuousness. Suddenly, someone started teaching from the Word of God, exegeting verbs, so that I could understand what was going on in the Word of God. So you have to just take it slow and easy. You take it when you can get it. But when you get it, the lights go on. It's like finding new money. Well, let's see where I am. When executed, it is the result of his faith submitting to biblical principles, that's the working objects, followed by overt action, the application. You become doers at that point. And so when executed, it is the result of his faith submitting to biblical principles, that would be working objects of faith, followed by overt action, application, and you become a doer. So you hear it first, and then you do it. So the challenge is, after having heard it, is it something you rely upon in order to execute? That is the question for every believer. And so you can learn a lot about the Bible, but if you don't apply it, then you're not fulfilling the objective. You're not fulfilling the objective of being a good soldier for Christ and a witness for the prosecution. So this is true worship without going through this process. Activities that are referred to as worship really are not. You go through the process. And therefore, when it says this concept that we have in James, that you're justified by works, and you don't do the study to find out what those three words mean, you can come away with the belief and the idea that salvation occurs through works, and you busy yourself as an unbeliever potentially, or a believer without doctrine, hustling around, doing a lot of things, and sometimes people in the church tell you to do these things in the clipboard committee, I've heard. And they'll do these things thinking that at some point out there in the future, I'll be saved. Or maybe when I die and go to heaven, there'll be an analysis made, and maybe I can go into heaven. I'll be in purgatory, you know, but that's the holding pattern. And if, in purgatory, I'll just be in a low and some kind of line, and sometimes the door will open and they'll call my name. And I will go be examined, and maybe if I've done enough of these good works, I've felt good about them for sure, maybe I'll get to go into heaven. That is absolutely wrong. I wonder. I heard on the television tonight before coming over here that up in the state of Pennsylvania, over 100 children have been sexually assaulted by Catholic priests or whatever. They have their different titles. And they've just discovered this. I've known some Catholics since I didn't know any in Alabama. Okay, we don't have Catholics down there. At least they didn't when we were there, that I knew. Maybe one or two. So I knew nothing about that. I come up here and that's all there were. All the people that gathered at Grace Doctrine Church, 70% of them were former Catholics. So I got an earful. And the earful included testimonies by some of them of what they went through as children, being whatever kind of boys they have. I forget, they're bell boys or something, I forget. So they have these boys running around the church doing duties for the priest, I'm gathering. And so one of them told me that they were able to drink the Eucharist wine because the priest was a sort of an alky, and on occasion he'd give us some of the wine. So he's turning the little bell boys into, is that the term, bell boys? Oh, altar. Okay. They have bells, so I just wondered. What I know. I'm telling you, I've learned from former Catholics about all of this. I missed it on the bellboy thing. But altar boys, that gives you an idea. They hang around the altar. But then to go in the back room and get some wine with the priest, among other things, apparently, in Pennsylvania. So that's what we've got in this country. And it started all out there in Rome. And the Protestants said, we protest this. But that was around 1500, you know. And, of course, that was Luther. He said, I protest. And so the other people said, I protest too. And so they got together as a group and said, we are going to protest. And the others, the Catholics, would come and said, they're Protestants. And so the Protestants became Protestants. And so here we are. Our ancestors got on the boat and came from England or elsewhere, and here we are. By the way, we're not immigrants. We migrated. I feel better now. Let's move on. Here are some examples of activities that should be motivated by resident doctrine, but instead are works without faith responding to human viewpoint. Here is some justification by works from the dark side. Number one, pious expressions or posture. Some of the guys I've known, maybe you have, in these Protestant churches, pastors and all, put on this show about the stoic expressions and chin held high and let the words roll off the tongue kind of thing. Pious expressions of posture, and the congregation's filled with them. Number two, observing the Eucharist. I don't think you can go to a Catholic church without observing the Eucharist. I went to a funeral. Big Catholic church over in Alton, Illinois. And the first order of business with the Eucharist. But maybe that's good. I don't know. That's fine. But some think that that's part of salvation. Number three, singing hymns. This is a good work, by the way, singing hymns. Today we don't sing hymns. We do doo-wahs. So that's the new music that we have. You have about four lines of lyrics. And the four lines are speaking to God, telling him about what you think ought to happen. And then you do-wahs. Now, back in the 50s, when Joe Henner and I were coming up, the music had a lot of do-wahs in it. But it wasn't a hymn. My dad certainly didn't think they were hymns. Number four, handing out tracts. Okay? Unbeliever hands out tracts. I've had tracts handed to me. Have you ever been around a place where tracts are handed out by a guy? This guy handed me a tract down at the courthouse one day. I had to go down there because they claimed I needed to be on a jury, but then they canceled everything. But he handed me a tract. I looked through that. So some people don't need to be handing out tracts. Giving money is considered to be a good work to get you into heaven. So they do that. Number six, constructing Jimmy Carter houses in the third world. People leave this country and go to places like Haiti and build Jimmy Carter houses. For the people need the houses, no question of this. What should happen is they should declare that Haiti is a disaster area and send all these construction workers in there to build houses to get people in them. But then I'm asking you, what good would that do? They're all heathen. They are what they are because of how they think. The religious background for the Caribbean islands is primarily this. Catholicism came in and discovered that these people were primarily into voodoo or things similar to that. And so there's a lot of ritual that goes on in voodoo. Well, guess what? Catholicism has a good list of rituals itself. And so they were drawn to the rituals of Catholicism. And so Catholic theology moved in and joined up with voodoo. And they really haven't, that's been going on 500 years, and they haven't broken away from that. And we send missionaries down there, and nothing really happens. The place does not get straightened out. And we have to build Jimmy Carter houses. Now, there may be some people who get saved because of this, but it is no evidence nationally for these countries that they're buying into the prosperity that comes when you pursue the truth of the Word of God and apply it in your personal lives and put people in charge who can make good decisions from that position of strength. So it's a mess in the Caribbean. But many people go down there and camp out on the seaside and these islands down there. Don't go six blocks into that place and you will not like it. Six blocks in, they leave the coastline alone because that's where the money is, and they don't want anybody to have a headache over there. But go six blocks inside, and it's chaos. Been to one of those. So the last one is winning a sword drill. I had to throw that in. Some think winning a sword drill means that you're a biblical expert. All you got to have is a good memory. Heathens can win a sword drill easily. Some people have trapdoor memories. They can memorize anything, the phone book if necessary. True worship is the application of the Word of God to life and circumstances. The single most important issue in the Christian way of life is learning Scripture, retaining it in the soul stream of consciousness, and then, in the status of true worship, applying it to life and circumstances. That's true worship. Worship is a process. Listen to what's being taught. Give it consideration. If you think it's true as you understand it, you say, yes, I believe that. It moves to the cardia, where it is cycled into the stream of consciousness in seven categories of retention. Then the real object of the concept of justification by works is to have a working object for that faith. And if you have a lot of doctrine, you have a lot of working objects that you can apply to your personal life. If it's vacuous, if there's nothing there, you can listen to the Bible till you get blue in the face, but you retain nothing for application. And a lot of people do that on Sundays. The whole issue is to be a doer of the word that you've heard. That's what James is railing about. Genesis 15:6 is a report of Abram's justification by faith in Messiah. James 2:21 is Abraham's justification by works, whose working object for his faith is the Abrahamic covenant. That's what drove him to Mount Moriah. The Abrahamic covenant enabled him to ride that donkey 3 days, to let that young man haul the wood up to that mountain and build the altar on which he was going to be executed. How did he do it? What was the working object of his faith? About five different iterations of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what pressed him forward. The doctrinal rationale for Abraham was complete trust in the integrity of God. If he did not trust God as being absolutely perfect, he could not have placed his faith in the Abrahamic covenant. He would have said to himself, this can't be true. I'm sterile. My wife is barren. This is a joke. But he didn't do that. He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Well, anyhow, he had promised him a son when he and his wife Sarah were both sterile. He had seen his son Isaac grow to maturity, now old enough to extend the family's chart pedigree, which he would later do with his marriage to Rebekah and the births of Jacob and Esau. Now we got another generation, grandkids. Therefore, the commandment to sacrifice his son was something he had the courage to do based on divine promises already made to him. Abraham believed that in order for the promises to be fulfilled, God would bring Isaac back to life by resuscitation. That is the only way you can come to the conclusion that Abraham reached. If he's going to slit his carotid, he's going to bleed out, he's going to die. But I go back to five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, he thinks. In those five paragraphs, I've been told quite a number of things. And the major issue in this whole process that God's given to me is that I am going to be the father of a great nation. I am going to have a son. I am going to redo you gametes. You are going to be able to procreate. And then it happens. And then everything's running smoothly. And what happens at age 20? 20 years later, Abraham's 120 years old. And he's told to slit his throat. How can he do this? How can he go up to that mountain with a knife in a scabbard that he will unsheathe? How can he get to that point? He's had the young man build the altar of wood. And he unsheathes that knife and he's getting ready to slit the carotid. And all of a sudden, the Lord shows up and says, "Hold the knife." He had seen his son Isaac grow to maturity, now old enough to extend the family's chart pedigree, which he would later do with his marriage to Rebekah. And therefore, the commandment to sacrifice his son was something he had the courage to do based on divine promises already made to him. Abraham believed that in order for the promises to be fulfilled, God would bring Isaac back to life by resuscitation. We have resuscitations in Scripture. And this would, as far as Abraham is concerned, would be one of them. Therefore, Abraham was not carrying out a ritual for the sake of doing a ritual. No father, without certain confirmable guarantees, would harm his son by just blindly following orders. He was not following orders. What he was doing was carrying out a process which had been explained to him on five different occasions called the Abrahamic Covenant. And however that played out was none of Abraham's business. He is following orders, but sometimes orders are given and you don't know anything about the end game on that. You just do what you're told. It's not that he's doing what he's told. He's been given information sequentially over time, mapping out a process by which he will be the father of a great nation. He's got a backlog of inventory on what is going to happen in the future through fulfillment of prophecy. Abrahamic covenant is prophecy. All that goes into that is going to lead toward the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's going to start with a son. And he is told that, and that the son is going to be the next link in that buildup of all of these people that he's talked about being as the stars are in the sky and the sand is the seashore. He's got all that information. So it's not necessarily following orders, it's fulfilling all of this information that has been built up over time. And he's now in the major part of moving through that. And therefore, he gets to Mount Moriah and unsheathes the knife, and he has to know in order for these things that I've been taught to come true, then this guy is going to have to be resuscitated. That's the only explanation for this, but I've been told to do it, so here I go. Abraham has acquired power in his soul through the inculcation of doctrine, had seen God's faithfulness toward him, and trusted his veracity was trustworthy but beyond question. Now we can stop right here and we can start asking questions of ourselves here. When we see these mandates in Scripture, you are to do this, you are not to do that, and then you have a backlog of these things built up over time. And God expects you to do these. But then it comes a moment in time where you need to apply some of these things in your personal life. And you say, well, this really doesn't make sense to me right now. But Abraham unsheathed the knife. The working object for faith in order to be justified by works has to be promises or doctrines that you're aware of and therefore able to apply. That is when you hear it and then become a doer. The doing of it is the whole objective of the entire thing called the Christian way of life. Therefore, Mount Moriah, Abraham was justified by works whose working object was directed toward the integrity of God and his promises. Should be plural there because the Abrahamic covenant has about five paragraphs. What James is confirming by distinguishing the differences between the two major events in Abraham's life is that there are two certifications of a man's faith. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham was justified by faith when the working object for his faith was the integrity of God and his Messiah. That's in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 10. Abraham was justified by works by preparing to sacrifice his son because the working object of his faith was the Abrahamic covenant. There had to be a working object. And so why did God repeat this five times? Because he knew when he got him on Mount Moriah, there had to be an inventory of ideas that were facilitated in that man's stream of consciousness that he could call upon and therefore trust in order to move forward in what God had asked him to do. And therefore, is he going to be able to pull that trigger? And when he unsheathes that knife, God knows at this point that Abraham is going to be justified by works. Because he put his confidence, the working object, was all that God had informed him about previously in about five different paragraphs. And Abraham had bought into that, he had facilitated it, and he was going to carry out whatever order was given to him. In order to please God, the believer must come to understand that divine good is the production of works accomplished by means of recall and application of the Word of God. Application is the doing of it. Therefore, two principles emerge. Number one, the believer's works or production of divine good are not the result of doing something he assumes is the right thing to do. To repeat, a believer's works or production of divine good are not the result of doing something he assumes is the right thing to do. Two, the working object of one's works must find its catalyst and certification in the Word of God under the filling, recall, and application ministries of the Holy Spirit. It means you have to grow in grace. You have to acquire an inventory of ideas. And then when it comes time to execute, there has to be somewhere to go for guidance. And that's got to be in your soul, and it has to be an inventory of biblical guidance. And you pull your trigger on that. With this background, let's start the exegesis of verse 21. It begins with the phrase, "Was not Abraham our father justified?" The verb is the aorist passive indicative of dikaio. It means to vindicate, declare just, pronounce righteous, and stand approved or to be accepted. The verb is the aorist tense, and in this case it's culminative. The culminative aorist is employed in this meaning when it is wished to view an event in its entirety, but to regard it from the viewpoint of its existing results. Here we usually find verbs which signify effort or progress or process, the aorist denoting the attainment of the end of such effort or process. So why was not Abraham our father justified? That's the question. So Abraham maxed out in doctrine when he led Isaac up Mount Moriah and then went about his business of preparing him for sacrifice. We see his determination to fulfill this mission in Genesis 22, verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, the father has told him to do this. And he did not stutter. And Abraham just said, okay, it is not my responsibility to ask questions at this point. I'm just going to follow orders. And I'm doing this based on the working object of the Abrahamic covenant and its paragraphs. I believe that all of these things are going to come to pass. And if I have to do this, then Isaac has to be resuscitated. But I've got to show God that I will do whatever he asks me to do. So he pulls the knife. This is when the Lord called a halt. At the point of holding the knife, he was justified by works. Justified by works because there was a working object. In fact, there were several working objects associated with the Abrahamic covenant. It had several paragraphs. The works included all Abraham had done from the day he was saved until the moment he was ready to slice Isaac's carotid artery. That is a growth process. We know he came out of Ur at 75 and now he's 120. I don't do math well, but I think that's 45 years. 45 years of growing in grace. 45 years of making stupid decisions. We've got them all documented in Genesis. He went to places he didn't need to go. Went to Egypt. Sold his wife off as his sister. Got another guy in trouble one time because the Lord was about to come down on him because he said, "This is my sister." And apparently in those days, kings could, if this was your sister and you're visiting, and he invited her to come to his boudoir, then that was the thing to do. He was about to, let's say, lay into that woman. God put a stop to that. So you see, Abraham had some spiritual growth to do. 45 years worth. So ask yourself this question. How long have you been at doctrine? Has it been 45 years yet? I mean, well, serious Bible study. Not when you were saved like I was at about age 10-ish. So I would have 67 years. No. 67 years from the date of salvation up to the present moment is 67 years. But I assure you, it's not that many. How about you? Nevertheless, you ain't dead yet, so you can keep plugging away. Okay. The work was accomplished by what preceded it, the accumulation of doctrine in the soul, and the faith to rely on it unreservedly. Get that? That doctrine was the working object behind his willingness to slit his son's throat. This resulted in Abraham's justification by works, which emphasizes the culminative aorist of the verb dikaio, justification. The passive voice indicates that Abraham received justification based on his application of doctrine to his circumstances. The indicative mood certifies this as a fact that the events on Mount Moriah occurred historically. Any of you ever been to Jerusalem? Done the tour? Okay. Did you by any chance see any of the sites that we normally see in the Bible, like the Dome of the Rock, is the name of that thing, and maybe Golgotha, and maybe they claim that maybe there's a tomb of Jesus, and you go see all of these things. You say, well, Jesus was here. Well, that was first century. Abraham was there too. Abraham and Isaac were both there on one occasion. And when you look back, if you've been to Jerusalem and its environs, and you look back on having gone there, and then you come and study Scripture and you find out people by different names, different periods of time, were in Jerusalem at a certain time, you've been there. And I'm telling you, Abraham was there. They didn't call it Jerusalem at the time. They called it Salem. But he went to Salem and went to Jerusalem, and he pulled off this stunt here. I call it a stunt because it wasn't really going to go through to its completion. But it was a teaching aid. And what wound up happening is that because he went through with it to the letter, God knew that Abraham had reached the point of spiritual maturity to which in which he could be trusted. If he'll do this, then he's ready to move forward. So just keep in mind that oftentimes as you move through your life, when you find a circumstance and you need to move through it with doctrine, but the old sin nature pipes up and says, well, maybe we can put it off a while. Just remember, at some point, you're going to have to do a Mount Moriah on that thing. And go ahead and follow the guidance of the Word of God in your soul that the Holy Spirit is encouraging you to execute. And it will advance you in the plan of God in ways you cannot imagine. We will resume our study on Sunday morning. We're going to have, remember, our harmonica players will be in post-second session. They are all-stars. We are holding Mark Vesser responsible for not bringing us any guys who can't play the harmonica. He claims that they're all professionals and they all gathered in one spot here this coming weekend, probably starting right about now, for their annual convention. So it'll be a lot of fun. There's going to be a lot of food involved. And we'll have two Bible classes before we start, beginning with the Eucharist. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening. We thank you for the episode of Abraham and what it has taught us as we see him growing in grace and getting to the point of where he is a professional and being justified by works because the working object of his faith is your immutable word. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.